Well, good afternoon. It's nice to be here again. You are all familiar with what today is. It's the day when in Israel they offered an offering that's called in Leviticus the wave sheaf offering. And I'm going to begin talking about the wave sheaf offering to give meat in due season, as it were. And then we will move into the New Testament and some events there. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel. Say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." It's from Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 11. Notice I have sheaf in red because it means different things depending on the context. Anybody ever harvested grain and put in sheaves like in that picture? There we go. Oh, wow. I haven't, but you see that up here and going up toward Lewistown and different, I guess over in Lancaster County you see it a lot. That's one definition of sheaf. We'll see more here. From the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, we read about this word Omer. By the way, I want to share something with you. When I was putting this on the slide, you see it's in the Hebrew characters show up there, and you can press your little arrow and make your cursor move, right? So if I press my right arrow, the cursor moves to the right. So if it's on the 1 and the 6 and the 4 and the 5 or whatever, and when it gets over, if I stick it in the middle of that Hebrew word and press it to the right, it goes to the left. It knows. Somehow or another, it knows that left is right and right is left, or whatever. So that's interesting. Anyway, the word Omer is translated sheaf. That's one of the definitions. Leviticus 23:11 is an example. And you see I have a picture of that same picture there to the right. Also, another definition, and you remember Hebrew, I forget how many words it has, but the language does not have many words. It's not like English where we have tens of thousands. You know how many words we have in English? I mean, just that we use, it's tens of thousands. Hebrew is, and even Greek, many, many, many less words, so they have more meanings, and especially in Hebrew. One of the definitions of Omer, one of the uses of that word, we can read it in Exodus 16 and other places, is one-tenth of an ephah, which is a dry measurement, like a bushel or a pint or a gallon or something like that. And that was the measure of, what was it, the manna that they were supposed to save and put in the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be an Omer. There's another definition of Omer, which is a swath, a row of fallen grain, like I've got in that picture there. And here's one from Jeremiah 9:21. "Behold, I'm weighted down beneath you as a wagon, weighted down when filled with sheaves. You took a wagon around and picked up your sheaves." So the word, and this is actually a little bit different in the pronunciation. It's Amir instead of Omer. But Hebrew only has consonants, so it's a bit of I won't say a guess. You have to know what you're doing in Hebrew, and I don't. By the way, I'll share this with you. I'm going to get off the subject a couple times. I was listening to a presentation on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the individual who was giving the presentation was explaining how certain things are passed down in Bible times, especially when given Hebrew or Greek in the early writings are just, especially in Hebrew, all you have is consonants. And you have no punctuation and all this. So how do you know when you read a word what it means? And he pointed out that Moses was to write down the words in a book and speak them into the ears of Joshua. And he said, and he had a name for it, I don't remember the name, but there's a name they had for these people that were responsible for speaking the words to the next generation. So Joshua would then speak to the elders and so on. It would go down. So there's this oral tradition. You've heard of that. Now, I'm not talking about making up rules necessarily, but I'm talking about that you have a text which needs to be interpreted to a certain extent because all the information is not there. And so you have people that also speak. They have the text right there, and they are reading it to the next generation so they know what vowels belong there, how to pronounce it, what it means. I hadn't heard that in detail before, but I thought that was interesting. This is from Alfred Edersheim's book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services as They Were in the Times of Jesus Christ. And this gives some more detail about how the wave sheaf offering was handled, more detail than we have in the book of Leviticus. A little later on the evening of that same day, and now Edersheim is talking about the day that Jesus was resurrected. But he's saying, that day, just as it was growing dark, a noisy throng followed delegates from the Sanhedrin outside the city and across the brook Kidron. They emerged amidst loud demonstrations in a field across Kedron, which had been marked out for the purpose. They were to be engaged in a service most important to them. The law had it, you shall bring a sheaf, literally the omer, of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he will wave the omer before Jehovah to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. The Passover sheaf, or rather omer, was to be accompanied by a burnt offering of a he lamb without blemish of the first year, with its appropriate meat and drink offering, and after it had been brought, but not until then, fresh barley might be used and sold in the land. Now the Passover sheaf was reaped in public the evening before it was offered, and it was to witness this ceremony that the crowd gathered around the elders who took care that all was done according to the traditionary ordinance. Okay, a lot of explanation there. Edersheim's point is that the people would, on Saturday after the Sabbath or toward the end of the Sabbath, make a little expedition across Brook Kedron. Now, here you've got the temple complex, if I'm seeing it correctly. I can't really see it that well. And the Kidron Valley is right along here. Remember, we've gone through this before. The hills of Jerusalem are, you know, up here in the rest of the city, and there's the Temple Mount area. So they went across the brook, and there was a field over in that area. And then they harvested, you might say, or they gathered up the first fruit. When the time, this is from Edersheim again, when the time for cutting the sheaf had arrived, that is, on the evening of the 15th of Nisan, even though it were a Sabbath, just as the sun went down, three men, each with a sickle and a basket, formally set to work. But in order to clearly bring out all that was distinctive in the ceremony, they first asked of the bystanders three times each of these questions. Has the sun gone down with this sickle and into this basket on this Sabbath, or first Passover day? And lastly, shall I reap? Having each time been answered in the affirmative, they cut down the barley to the amount of one ephah, or 10 omers, or 3 seahs, which is equal to about 3 pecks and 3 pints of our English measure. So a good bit of grain there. The ears were brought into the court, according to Edersheim. Ears were brought into the court of the temple and thrashed out with canes or stalks so as not to injure the corn. It wasn't literally corn. And then parts on a pan perforated with holes so that each grain might be touched by the fire and finally exposed to the wind. So he's given some detail here that he had ascertained by his research. In other words, what was offered to God on Sunday was an offering that was processed. It wasn't just the sheaf that we had in that other picture. In fact, it ends up being a kind of a flour that you see there on the right-hand side. The corn or meal, you might say, that was thus prepared was ground in a barley mill, which left the hulls whole. According to some, the flour was always successively passed through 13 sieves, each closer than the other, each more fine. And the statement of arrival authority, however, seems more rational, that it was only done till the flour was sufficiently fine, which was ascertained by one of the gizbarim, the treasurers, plunging his hands into the flour, the sifting process being continued so long as any of the flour adhered to the hands. So this is his description of how it happened. In effect, when you read the details of the offering, it turns out that they mix it with oil and they cook it. Now, it's not going to end up let's see if I can get this one. Somewhere here we got a... Oh, sorry.
You did have one.
I did?
Yeah.
It's right here? There we go. It's not going to end up looking like a rectangular cracker, of course. But the point is, it's going to look more like a cracker than a pile of flour. It's going to have some oil mixed in with it, and it's going to be heated by the fire. The omer of flour was mixed with a log, or very nearly 3/4 of a pint of oil. A handful of frankincense put upon it, and then weighed before the Lord, and a handful was taken out and burned on the altar. The remainder belonged to the priest. This was what popularly, though not very correctly, is called the presentation of the first of the wave sheaf on the second day of the Passover feast, or the 16th of Nisan. So this is a little more detail about how, at least in Edersheim's opinion and in his research, how the wave sheaf offering was handled in the time of Jesus. Back in Leviticus 23, notice that, and Edersheim mentioned this, until this particular day, the same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. So they weren't allowed to begin the harvest until this day, the day of the wave sheaf offering. And in fact, just a little side information here, people that go by the observable calendar that wish to look at the new moons to decide when the beginnings of months are, you know that so many years out of a 19-year cycle, they have to add an extra month, or the months don't work out right, and Passover would end up being in the summer or the winter or whatever, be messed up. So they have to adjust, they have to decide once in a while to add an extra month. These days, and perhaps in the past, what they do to determine whether they're going to add an extra month or not is they look at the grains and see if anything will be ripe enough to do the wave sheaf offering by the 15th day or the 16th day of the first month. If we start the month now, is there going to be any barley that's ripe enough? And if it's not going to be, they add a month. That's the way the Karaites and others do it now, and perhaps that's the way it was done in the past as well. Now it's on a, you know, we observe a calculated calendar that does that without having to observe. Also, in Leviticus 23, it also says, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths, and you will count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. And then you will present a new grain offering to the Lord. And that's talking about Pentecost. So this particular time of the offering, tomorrow that is a day when, from which you would count 50 days and arrive at the day of Pentecost. All right, from this, we have some types and obviously some antitypes. The first type I wanted to talk about is the first. This offering was the first of the grain. Right? It says, speaking to the sons of Israel and say that you shall, going down, bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. What is the antitype? What is the fulfillment of that? Anybody? What's the fulfillment of this offering? The first, of this part of it, the first of the grain, what's the fulfillment of that? Jesus is the first fruits. First of the first fruits, we could add. We read that several places. Now has Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them or those who are asleep. So it's at least my feeling and the feeling of many that Jesus fulfilled the type of the first of the grain, this offering on the wave sheaf, the day of the wave sheaf. The wave sheaf was picked, harvested, cut, whatever you want to say, on the evening of the Sabbath. That is Saturday afternoon, evening. According to Edersheim, it was the evening of the 15th, even though as it were a Sabbath, just as the sun went down. How might that be fulfilled? Anybody? Jesus' resurrection when? Saturday afternoon, the way we figure it. We read in John 20, verse 1, that on the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. And when she got there, the stone was gone away, and the tomb was empty. It doesn't say here that she looked in, but they came later and looked in. The tomb was already empty while it was dark on Sunday morning. So we understand, we figure that Jesus was resurrected Saturday. The reason, one of the reasons we figure that is because if he was killed, which it appears, at Wednesday at about 3, 72 hours, which is 3 days and 3 nights later, it would also be the third day later. It would also be after 3 days later. Three different ways of looking at it. There's three different expressions used in the New Testament. For after three, it says after 3 days, it says on the third day, and it says 3 days and three nights. The traditional church teaching is that the only way you can get after 3 days and on the third day and 3 days and three nights is exactly 72 hours. So whether regardless of what you feel about that, that's the traditional teaching in the church, and that brings you to Saturday at about 3 in the afternoon, 72 hours later. It was waived to be accepted on behalf of the people on Sunday morning. So this offering was processed during the night, and the actual waiving for acceptance happened on Sunday morning. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. All right, the day after the Sabbath. Leviticus 23:11. All right, we've got a type there. And I'll just go to put a maybe here, because we can't prove this. But some have thought that Jesus rose to meet his Father, to be accepted on our behalf on Sunday morning. Is there evidence for that? Just maybe circumstantial evidence. Jesus, when he did see Mary a little later, she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni. She had realized who he was. Jesus said to her in the New American Standard, stop clinging to me. In the King James, don't touch me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, or the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Later on, the disciples do touch him and took hold of his feet. So perhaps he was telling Mary not to touch him. Maybe just said, don't hang on to me, I've got to go. We don't know. Exact. Depends on which text you look at. But here's an indication that perhaps Jesus did some kind of a function in our understanding of time, although at that point he wasn't restricted by time, he was spirit. But perhaps as we would figure time, maybe something happened Sunday morning that involved him being accepted. I would say that's just a guess. It's interesting, and I just throw it out there for your consideration. The harvest could not begin until after this offering. We read that in Leviticus 23:14. Until that day, you couldn't begin the harvest. All right, what could be an antitype there? What's a fulfillment there? Anybody? I'm sorry, Kenny. I thought somebody said something. Okay, that comes afterwards. And how would that relate specifically to this day? All right, my way of saying that, I agree with you, the Pentecost is what counts here. The harvest of the church age, that is this time that we live in, could not begin until Jesus was resurrected and accepted. There wasn't going to be a work of the church age until Jesus left them. He said in John 16:7, John recorded that Jesus told them that I have to go. It's to your advantage that I go, because if I don't go away, the Helper, that is, the Holy Spirit, won't come. But if I go, I'll send it to you. So the Holy Spirit couldn't come. The beginning of the work of the church couldn't happen unless Jesus went away, unless this whole fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering happened. So I think that's another thing that ties into this offering. This day seems to me to be important. You know, the work that we're involved in, that we're a part of right now, could not happen unless this particular day, this wave sheaf day, was the offering was fulfilled. Okay, I'm going to switch gears now. I just wanted to cover that since this is the day of that. I didn't want to spend the whole sermon time on it. I think I probably have before. But Jesus is the fulfillment of that ceremony in the Old Testament. But what if you were, what I'd like you to do is perhaps put yourself in the sandals of Jesus' disciples. And it's hard to do. I know I've been trying to learn myself and share with you some more understanding of the first century, because that's the only way we're going to understand what's written, if we understand the perspective, I believe anyway, you understand their perspective. They were writing it, so what were they experiencing? What were they thinking? And that to me is interesting, and that's why I share it with you. But did you ever think, and I'm sure you have, what were Jesus' disciples looking for? What were they thinking? What was the average Jew? And I've talked about this a little bit in sermons before. What were they thinking about in terms of a Messiah? There were lots of people around from, you know, the times of Restoration, Ezra and Nehemiah's time. There were lots of people that had come along and claimed to be Messiah. And there were some after Jesus as well. Here's Jesus talking about John the Baptist. You know, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you want to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. What did you want to see? A prophet? I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This one about whom is about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. So Jesus was correcting their perception of what John the Baptist was and what he should be. And I'd like to turn this around and say, well, what were people thinking about Jesus himself? What role did he fulfill? What did they think he was going to do? Did the disciples perhaps also misunderstand some things about Jesus, just like they misunderstood some things about John? About who Jesus was. About what Jesus was. We read the Gospels, and we have 2,000 years of perspective and history. We look in the Gospels, and the Gospels say, well, Jesus was this, and the angel said that. And we look at it with 2,000-year hindsight, and it makes sense to us. How about them, right then? What did they think? What was on their mind? What was their perspective? I don't think it's as simple as it is for us. Some of them understood that Jesus was Messiah. We have that written, or the Greek Christos. But what did that mean to them? What did Messiah mean? And what we have here is a picture of Aaron, actually. Aaron's anointing as high priest. We don't want to talk about his anointing. This is from, did I write down where it's from? The Ehrman's Bible Dictionary. The appellation, anointed one, that would be Christ in Greek, or Messiah, or Meshach in Hebrew. The appellation, or name, anointed one, derives from the ancient Near Eastern custom of consecrating with oil persons who undertake the responsibilities of a high office. Israel was familiar with this practice during Old Testament times. For prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. I give some scriptures there. To confirm that they were officially installed in and declared competent for their respective offices. But because these Old Testament figures were anointed for only a short time and discharged their offices imperfectly, Israel anticipated the arrival of the Anointed One, capital letters they put there, who would not be anointed by men and with oil prepared by human hands, but by God with the Holy Spirit. All right, so according to Ehrman's Bible Dictionary here, the people of Jesus' time, and, you know, for actually times before and certainly times afterwards, the people were looking for someone who would be anointed by God. Not somebody necessarily that they chose, but someone who would be anointed by God. And that is the Christos, or the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's had oil. And humanly speaking, it means to have oil put on their head, just like it was put on Aaron's. It says that, you know, that at least in the word picture is there, that oil ran down off his beard. They didn't just do like we do with a little bit of oil. When they anointed Jesus, if you come to one of us and ask to be anointed, and you know, they would just take a whole cruise and dump on your head. That's how they anointed, with not like we do it. So what did they expect? Well, here's Andrew, who's Peter's brother, one of the fishermen. He heard John the Baptist speak, and then he decided to follow Jesus. And when he went and found Peter, his brother, he said to him, "We found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. So Andrew had determined that he had found the Messiah when he found Jesus. You think, well, then they know. Well, yeah, they do, but what do they know? That's what we're going to talk about a little bit. They knew that they felt that they had found Messiah. Simon Peter, remember, they asked, "Who do you think I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." The Christ, Messiah. Christ wasn't his name, it was his title, right? You understand the difference. His name was Jesus, his given name was Jesus. But he was the Christ. Jesus meaning Savior, Christ meaning, or Christos meaning anointed one, the anointed one. Now, when Jesus went in the area of Samaria, and remember, I don't have the map here again, well, that's just a map of Jerusalem, but remember we've talked about it before. Samaria was the area that was between Judea and Galilee. And the real pious Jews from Galilee, when they had to go to Jerusalem for the holy days, they would go clear over on the other side of the Jordan River, come down in what today would be Jordan, and then come back over, cross over, go through the area north of the Dead Sea back to Jerusalem. And they would do that to avoid being in the area of the Samaritans, whom they looked at as imposters. They did not think they were true Israelites and so forth, and there were a lot of animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. And it's interesting, of course, Jesus, to make the point, what he gave that parable, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan. And the point of the parable, not so much that we need to be a good neighbor. I mean, that's part of it. And that's certainly an important part for us. But you ever think, and this was just brought to my attention within the last month, I don't remember where I found out, where it was said, but the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's a good lesson for us to be a neighbor, to be help to help people that are in need. But what else did anyone ever think of another important lesson, especially for the time of Jesus, another important lesson in that parable? For the people that Jesus was telling that parable to? What was the question that Jesus asked at the end of that? He said, didn't he say, who was a neighbor to the man who was injured? And the answer is, well, the man, that Samaritan, helped him. So Jesus, in telling the story, wasn't just saying that we need to be like the Samaritan, but he's telling the Jews that a Samaritan, or Samaritans in general, or happen to be their neighbors. They're not evil people. I never thought about that before. But Jesus tried, how many times did he try to show his disciples that the Gentiles were not to be avoided, that the Samaritans were not to be avoided? So here he is in Samaria, and he told this woman all kinds of things, and she was amazed. And then more people in the area were amazed. They asked him to stay. He stayed there for 2 days, we read in John 4. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said. Yeah, we were excited because of what you said about Jesus, this guy Jesus. But now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is the one, that's the New American Standard in the King James, it says the Christ, who's indeed the Savior of the world. Even some Samaritans recognized that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But again, what did that mean? How about, this is Martha. Remember Martha when Jesus went to resurrect Lazarus and they got this discussion? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So Martha understood that he was Messiah. So it's not that they didn't know, at least some of his disciples, his close disciples. It's not that they didn't know he was disciple. I mean, that he was Messiah. What did that mean to them? If you were Jewish at the time of Jesus, there was a hope that you had. And that it was that Yahweh, their God, would vindicate you. He would vindicate his people. Because why? Because the Jews had been suffering. And now they learned their lesson. Right? And now they were scrupulous about obeying the law. And the prophets said, one after the other, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they said that God would deliver his people, there would be judgment on Israel's enemies. Things were going to be different in the future. The exile would be over. You could say, well, the exile was over now because they had their land. No, but they weren't ruling themselves. They were being ruled in the time of Jesus. Who ruled them? Rome, since 63 B.C., and not even through Herod's anymore, but through Pilate. Judea itself was ruled by a governor. Herod still had sovereignty in Galilee, but not in Judea. So they looked to the time when the exile would be over, that they would be masters of their own fate, that Israel would not be subject to Gentile overlords. They were smarting under this. They were rebelling every so often. Periodically, there would be groups of people who would rebel. And then, of course, after Jesus' time, in 66 to 70, and again in 130, coupled down to 135, there were major rebellions that Rome crushed violently. They looked to a time when there was a king. The prophets, again, talk repeatedly about David and a king in the line of David who would lead Israel against her foes and deliver her. That's what they were looking for. The temple would be the undisputed and unpolluted center of worship. There were differences among some of the Jews in the time of Jesus. You had the Essenes who were off to themselves over in around the Dead Sea that didn't want to have anything to do with worship at the temple because they felt it was too corrupt. It was too political. that, and it was. I mean, from everything we know, the office of high priest was bought and paid for, and it was kind of like being in Washington or Harrisburg or you name it, some capital. It was a very political scene. They looked forward to the time when Yahweh would return to his temple. You remember that story, I believe it's in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel pictures the presence of God, the Spirit, leaving, moving from the temple off to the part of the city, and then from the part of the city off at the mountain, just moving away. That Shekinah glory, the glory of God that had descended on the tabernacle in the wilderness, on the temple of Solomon, was now going to leave. It had left. And there was going to be a time when the glory of God would come back. I don't believe, I'm not totally in their sandals, but I don't believe from what I've read and what I've learned that they really thought the presence of God was there in the time of Jesus. I think they understood that it was, that the time of, what's the expression, the time of revelation was over.
You're correct. They did not believe that because of all the corruption.
Yeah. There was no more, that's the end of the canon. There were no more books of the Bible that were going to be added, so forth. The time of the work of the Spirit was done for now. But they looked forward to the time when that would be reestablished. So that's what they were looking for. And what did they get? Well, they got Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. They knew that, some of them. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, it says in Matthew 2, in the days of Herod, the king. And these men came from the east. They said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" That's just what Herod wanted to hear. You've heard enough about Herod. And anybody with a Herod surname, anybody in the family. So, when he hears there's going to be a king that was just born, and he proceeds to kill all the male babies, right? So, the word was out that there's going to be a king. Why? Well, Jesus obviously is born to be a king. We understand that, but they were also looking for a king. Jesus saw Nathanael, one of the original apostles, perhaps Bartholomew, it's unclear, coming to him, said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit or guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." What did Nathanael recognize? He recognized that this person, this Jesus of Nazareth, was the Messiah. That's what he recognized. And he said, "You are the King of Israel." Now, Jesus didn't deny that. I guess it's a question of timing. In John 6, we read, I don't remember the context here. Oh, it was after one of the miracles of the bread and the fishes, I believe. The people saw the sign which he had performed, and they said, "Truly, this is truly the prophet," capital P, "who was to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. The people had this mind, right? They knew that the Son of David, and Jesus was from Bethlehem. He was of the line of David, right? I guess they knew that. I don't know. But they knew there was going to be this individual who was going to be the king, that God was going to use to make things right. And Jesus sensed that they were going to kind of force the issue, and they were looking to do that. That's why they would back these different individuals who were fomenting rebellion against the Romans. Well, they wanted to elevate Jesus to a leader, to take action now, which of course we understand now with the benefit of hindsight is not what the action that he was taking at the time, that is starting the church, is not what they had in mind. Now, when Jesus, remember, we got the Brook Kidron, on the other side is the Mount of Olives and so forth, and Jesus came down that mount. The next day, a large crowd, this is right before the feast there, this time of year, on the 10th day of the month, it seems, on the 10th day, when the lamb was chosen, selected, they took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written in Zechariah, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And I didn't write scripture down, but that Solomon was on a the tradition was to be on a colt, the young donkey that hadn't been ridden before. That's how the priest was, or sorry, how the king was announced, or something like that, at the time they were being coronated. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered those things that were written of him, that they had done these things to him. So they didn't figure out what was going on when he made his entrance into Jerusalem. Later on, it made sense to them. But see, these people, the people that had been hearing Jesus speak, and the people who maybe some of them were from Galilee, where he had taught for years, several years, and they were down for Passover. Maybe they were there. We don't know who all it was, but they recognized that this man was, they thought he's going to be the king that's going to deliver us, and they started treating him like a king. And I can guarantee you that that caught the attention of two groups of people in Jerusalem. Number one, the chief priests, okay, the people who ran things in the temple. And number two, the Romans. Hear talk of a king, oh, that's all we need is to get people excited around Passover. So Pilate probably knew, certainly his some people that were subordinate to him knew what was going on and had their, you know, were prepared. So that's what they were looking for. That's what they expected. What did they get? Again, we know from hindsight, but what I'd like to do is play a DVD here, or part of a DVD, from Jesus to Christ, the first Christians. The first minute or so of this you've heard before because I've played it before, and then it's going to continue into a part that I did not play before. And I think I got to escape this to get out. Hopefully this is queued up.
Try and imagine the temple for what it was. It was both the house of God and the seat of collaboration. It was the high priest Caiaphas who had to collaborate with the Roman occupation. Now how would Jesus, as a Galilean peasant, see the temple? I think with ferocious ambiguity. On the one hand, it was the seat of God, and you would die to defend it from, say, a Roman emperor like Caligula putting a statue in there. But what would you do when it was also the place where Caiaphas collaborated with the Romans? Was the temple really the house of God anymore? What Jesus does is not cleanse the temple. He symbolically destroys it.
If you really think the end of the world is at hand, that has a kind of liberating and frantic energy that goes along with it. It's not good for quiet crowds and social stability. And given the emotional and religious tenor of this holiday anyway, to have somebody preaching that the kingdom of God was really on its way, perhaps it was going to be coming within, you know, within that very holiday, preaching that in the days before Passover, it's the equivalent of shouting fire in a crowded theater.
The Gospels agree that this politically charged climate was the occasion for his arrest. But what happened next, and the role played by the priests, remains unclear.
I think there's some kind of cooperation between the chief priests and Pilate. The chief priests always had to cooperate with Rome because it's their jobs. They're mediating between the imperial government and the people. And there was a perceived danger that Pilate was on the verge of some kind of muscular crowd control. People would get hurt or killed when Pilate felt so moved. And perhaps for this reason, Jesus was turned over to Rome.
The most difficult thing for us after 2,000 years is to bring our imagination down when we're looking at the Passion of Jesus. Because we want to think the whole world was watching, or all of the Roman Empire was watching, or all of Jerusalem was watching. I take it for granted there were standing orders between Pilate and Caiaphas about how to handle lower class, especially dissidents, who caused problems at Passover.
Jesus would have represented, a kind of activist and resistor in Pontius Pilate's experience that he had been dealing with for years, and with varying degrees of success and effectiveness, obviously. But Jesus would have been a blip on the screen of Pontius Pilate because the unrest and the uprisings were so common, part of daily life for the Roman administration of Judea, that Jesus would have been seen, I think, as very, very little out of the ordinary.
Now, I don't for a moment think that Pilate would have been worried that Jesus could have challenged the power of the emperor. That's not the point. The point is, any challenge to Roman authority, any challenge to the peace of Rome, would have been met with a swift and violent response.
In dealing with a person who was guilty of sedition, Pilate had considerable leeway. He was probably driven by convention, and that is the process of executing state criminals through crucifixion.
There is no doubt in my mind but that the persons responsible for the actual execution of Jesus were the Romans. The Romans practiced crucifixion. It was, while it was not unknown to the Jewish people, it was not a form of Jewish execution.
Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull.
A crucifixion site was usually near, say, a main road into the city. It was a warning location. The uprights for the crosses were usually left there permanently. And you have to think of that site as not a place where people would go regularly. It's an abhorrent site. It's supposed to be a warning, even when nobody is hanging there. So the idea that there would be crowds around the crucifixion, leave out Passover or anything like that, just watching, I think most people would probably avert their eyes and walk away because they don't want to be on the side of the Romans who are killing and crucifying one more good Jew among the thousands who had been crucified in the first quarter of that century.
Death by crucifixion was certainly an awful, awful experience for the persecuted individual. It was slow, it was painful, and it was public terror.
It's not from bleeding, it's not from the wounds themselves that the death occurs, it's rather a suffocation because one can't hold oneself up enough to breathe properly. And so over time, really, it's the exposure to the elements and the gradual loss of breath that produces death.
We don't have that much detail about the actual crucifixion of Jesus. What we have are the stories in the Gospels. And there, interestingly and appropriately, the Gospel writers are drawing on Psalms. Psalms that in the Jewish canon are often cries to God. And that's, they're grabbing onto that literature to shape their narrative presentation of the crucifixion. Those are cries of terror and loneliness. It really appeals to God for meaning. The words that are put in Jesus' mouth in Mark, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's the religious power of the Psalms that is really one of those wonderful moments of concrete continuity between what this very passionately religious first century Jew might have been thinking as he was dying this horrible death on the cross, and as the finale to this week of passionate religious excitement and commitment, and asking God what happened.
I hope perhaps that helps maybe make it come to life a little bit. I agree with Dominic Crossan when he's talking about he guesses that there were probably some standing orders. There were the idea that is standing orders between, understanding between Pilate and the chief priests. There was a co-opting that had gone on. The chief priests relied on the Romans for their station, their position. And as Jesus repeatedly said, they were very worried about their station and their position. And what I have called the business of the temple. So it would stand to reason that the Romans and the chief priests had an understanding. I do appreciate also what he said, and it was just a characterization of what might be. There's no hard evidence that I understand, that I understand anyway, proving this one way or the other, but that a crucifixion site was a public place, some place that people would travel by. Leave the crosses there, the stakes. There's evidence it could be either way. The Romans definitely used crosses sometimes, and there's evidence that they could have used other implements too. But leave them there as a reminder of what happens to people that cause a problem. What a graphic reminder, So just leave them there. And now I'm not talking about the bodies. I'm talking about the instruments. And the Romans did not care for the Jews that much. So they wanted to keep them in control. I think I had a third comment. I don't remember what it was right now. Oh, I know what it was. On the lady, I forgot her name, but the comment about using the Old Testament scriptures as part of their literary description. In other words, when they wrote the Gospels, they wrote it years later. They're writing their impressions, perhaps Mark's. Now, Luke wasn't even there, so Luke was getting information from other people. John was around. Peter was around, probably. There's at least conjecture that Mark's gospel is a lot of what Peter remembered. Matthew was around. So you've had people that were around, and years later they're writing down their impressions. And by that time, as Christians, they had understood the connection between what Jesus went through and the prophecies in the Old Testament. And they used some of those prophecies, for instance, like Psalm 22. Or Isaiah 53, and you see the reflection of those prophecies in the description of what Jesus went through. So I think that's a valid point too. It's not that they didn't remember what went on, but they could use this, use these Old Testament scriptures to bring to life what had gone on, and also the audiences, especially maybe Matthew's audience, which was perhaps more Jewish, were familiar with those scriptures. I'll show this map again. Now, I can't show you where Jesus was crucified because there's no real hard evidence where that was. We would presume that it's outside the city since it was a sin offering. Had to satisfy that. But you've got maybe you can read these and I can't, but you've got the, whoops, I didn't mean to do that. You've got the high priest's house. You've got the cat. I wanted to see somewhere around here. There's Herod's fortress, Herod's palace, and you got Pilate. Pilate was somewhere else. You've got all these places. The point is that Jesus had to do a lot of traveling that night because he went somewhere, and then they had to go. Herod wanted to hear it, and Pilate had to hear it, and the chief priests, the Sanhedrin. So he had a lot of moving around in central Jerusalem that he had to do that evening. And eventually, he was taken outside the city, which is where he was crucified. Now, there's a traditional location, the Golgotha, the place of the skull. It could be elsewhere. We don't really know. So, again, you have the Temple Mount being here. This is all down, going downhill toward the city of David a little bit, and the Kidron Valley down there. Pool of Siloam would be down there and so forth. Mount of Olives over here. Does that say Gethsemane? I don't know, but that would have been on the Mount of Olives, the edge of the Mount of Olives. So, just get your bearings here of what was involved that night. So what did they get? Well, they got, in the end, not quite the end, but in the end of the story, the beginning of the end, I guess, they've got their leader who is victim of a crucifixion, which was a common scene. It wasn't something unusual. Again, I think it's Crossan who says, that we would like to think that the whole world stopped what it was doing to notice that Jesus was being crucified. He's just another Jew that was causing a problem. And because he had no class, no status, he wasn't a Roman citizen, he could be crucified. It was a common occurrence. if you can imagine living in a society like that, where you had no rights, and if you were deemed to be evil enough or a threat, enough of a threat, you could be crucified. So we need to count our blessings. Their leader was accused, now accused by the Jews, not the Romans. The Romans couldn't care less at first. Their leader was accused. They had a Messiah. They thought he was going to be king. He was going to lead them against Rome. Their leader was arrested. By who? He was arrested by the temple police. It was the Sadducees in control of the temple and the chief priests that caused him to be arrested. Their leader was accused of blasphemy. That's a crime that the Jews would have. And the Jews would be, according to their own law, allowed to stone someone convicted of blasphemy. But under the Romans, the Jews were not allowed to carry out the death penalty, except from what we can understand, one exception, and that would be crossing, if a Gentile crossed the boundary in the temple, that particular area where Gentiles were not allowed. The Jews were allowed to carry out the death penalty then. But that seems to be the only exception. So what did the Jews do? The leaders, they turned Jesus over to the Romans and charged him with sedition, crimes against the government of Rome. Because the Romans couldn't care less whether he was blasphemous or not. But king of the Jews, that sounds like a treasonable offense. Now, Pilate said he didn't see any reason to kill him, of course, because Pilate understood it was all political. It was all for jealousy that they had done it. Their leader was crucified. These people that were sure that Jesus was Messiah, or at least they thought they were sure, had their leader crucified. Now, I hadn't thought this year this crossed my mind more than ever before. If you were John, Peter, Thomas, Andrew, any of them, and you had spent the last 3.5 years with this individual and helped him and preached, and there were 70 that went out and preached and announced that he was coming. And this particular evening, this individual was arrested, and then finally he realized this is going to go really bad. He's going to be crucified. How would you feel? Did you ever think about that before? I hadn't thought about it a whole lot. How would you feel? They were all guilty by association, weren't they? All it would take is all this, the people that are saying, oh, well, he was with them. Let's crucify them too. Get the whole band so there won't be any trouble. I can't imagine, now we don't have any evidence of this, but I can't imagine that they weren't afraid for this. What we do know is that they were afraid. Remember when Jesus was saying Lazarus sleeps, and they said, well, good, if he sleeps, good for him, you know. And then, because they didn't get it, and Jesus had to say, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes, he tells the disciples, that I was not there so that you may believe. What? Well, Jesus was going to demonstrate to them that he had power over life and death. They got plenty of advance warning. How many times did Jesus tell them what was going to happen to him? Now he's saying, we're going to go and we're going to see a resurrection. Just to prove. What did Thomas say? Thomas, who was called Didymus, meaning perhaps he was a twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go so that we can die with him. Now, was that said in a smart aleck frame of mind? We don't know. Maybe he just figured, we're in this deep already, let's just go. He dies, we die, whatever. Lazarus is dead. He's just first of many. Well, we don't know. We don't know the exact context of this. But Thomas said, maybe at this point they were getting a little bit worried. Why were they getting worried? Well, because John tells us that from that day on, the time that he resurrected Lazarus, right, they planned to kill him. They took counsel. They had this plan that they were going to kill Jesus somehow. One person was going to die for the people. And then Jesus didn't walk publicly. He went off and he hid a little bit in the wilderness. And he stayed there with the disciples. So they knew what was going on. Now he's the leader. He's the one that's going to lead him against Rome. He's the one that's going to overturn the Gentile domination. And he's afraid. He's hiding. Now, is Jesus really afraid? No, it's not his time yet. He's got to stay low for a few days. But as far as the disciples are concerned, this man's afraid. And I'm sure there was a certain amount of human fear, because he knew what he was going to go through. And the disciple, you ever been in a situation like that? I'll give you an example. One time, our daughter, when she was very little, and it was wintertime, very bitter cold, and we couldn't find her. Couldn't find her anywhere. And I'm thinking, and she was always the type that would play hide and seek and play it for real, like she wouldn't tell you. Our son would always tell you where he was. Like, you didn't find him in 15, 20 seconds. I'm back here! Not Tara. Tara would go hide, and she'd just wait you out, see if you can find her or not. So she was gone, we didn't know where she was. And she was only about maybe two. And I thought, well, no, she's just hiding somewhere, playing somewhere. Don't worry about it. Don't worry, Shelby. You know, and Shelby looked around. I can't find her. I can't find her. So then I started looking. And I looked all the places that I thought she might be. And I didn't find her. And I don't know what I didn't say anything. But you talk about Shelby being worried. When the look on my face, whatever it was, went from, oh, she's somewhere, you just haven't found her yet, to, I don't know where she is either, we better be concerned. Shelby freaked out because I'm supposed to be the leader, right? I'm supposed, if I'm worried, then she's really worried. And she was really worried. Turns out she had sleptwalked into a closet and was buried in a bunch of, I'd looked in that closet even, but she was wrapped up in a sleeping bag or something. We didn't see her. So the reason I give you that little story is because the disciples looked to Jesus as their leader, their fearless leader. Nothing seemed to faze him. But now he was hiding because they were going to kill him. Where does that put you if you're one of his buddies? They had to be scared. They had to be scared. Things were not going well for the Messiah movement here. This is a painting of supposed to be of Peter denying Christ. What did Peter tell Jesus? Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And we always pick on Peter and we forget the next phrase there. All the disciples said the same thing. They all said, we're right here with you. We're by you. We're going to stick with you. Maybe by that time they'd already, in their minds anyway, they figured like Thomas, well, we'll all die with him. They're going to get him. I guess they get us too. We're kind of stuck. But when push came to shove, what happened? All the disciples left him and fled. At least give Peter credit. Peter followed at a distance and kind of hung around to see what was going on. So instead of picking on Peter, maybe perhaps we should give him credit that he had more courage or foolhardiness or whatever you want to call it than the others, and at least he stayed close so he could see what was going on. But of course, we know the story. He did deny Christ. I'm not with him. Why did he say, I'm not with him? That wasn't me. Because he was afraid. His master was about ready to get killed. I think I would have been afraid too. And we always read, this just hit me this year, that many women were looking on from a distance when Jesus was at Golgotha or wherever he was. I don't think it was there, but that's the traditional location. And many women had followed him all the way from Galilee and had ministered to him. Some of them had means, had money perhaps, and otherwise tried to help out. Why were the women, I never thought about this before, I don't know, never read this anywhere, just throwing it out. Why were the women willing to stay a little closer and be closer to him at the end here? Any ideas? Maybe it's just me. But why would they be willing to stay a little bit closer and in association with him?
Well, I don't know, but were women crucified? Maybe it was a bidding crucified women. That would have been.
I haven't heard of women being crucified. Maybe they were, but I think the same line that you're thinking. I think that it was far less likely, if not impossible, that they would be crucified. Yes? That could very well be. I think they're probably less afraid, too. Yes, Jim?
They were older women, it might have been a motherly instinct.
Okay. Motherly instinct, perhaps? That's what you're going to say?
That sounds...
There could be all kind of good reasons. I think one of them, perhaps... I agree with everything that's been said. They certainly cared more, but I think they were afraid less. Because I don't think that they would have suffered the same fate. I haven't read that anywhere, but I don't think so. Or at least it was far less likely. Jesus, their hero, their leader, died the death of a common lower class criminal. How much worse could it have gone? Well, the only thing worse is that they would have died the same death, but they didn't. Of course, God had something in mind for them. This is what they got for their trouble. But what did they really get? Well, after the Sabbath, we read, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone that sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." The tomb was empty on Sunday morning. And we know that. That's what really happened. But they must have had some terrible days before that. This is the Garden Tomb, popular tourist location. Maybe nearby where the tomb was. Maybe the actual one. We don't know for sure.
Brian?
Yes?
I have a question before you go on, and I forget later to ask. Did the earthquake happen just like right there at the tomb area, or was it also throughout the city?
I don't know the answer. Do we know anything about the earthquake? It just says there had been one. I don't know. That's Matthew's account. I don't know how many it was in. I don't know any more about that. Go ahead.
I think that during the earthquake, I think the the veil was ripped in two, but it came from the top down.
But that was when he died, not 3 days. This appears to be talking about a later time.
Yeah.
Anybody else? I don't know. It's a good question. I don't know the answer. Well, we have the benefit of hindsight, don't we? Which is nice. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, he had to receive that because Paul was writing this and he wasn't apparently an eyewitness. He wasn't there. This is what he had been told. "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day." See, there's that expression. "According to the Scriptures." Verses 19 to 26. "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." And then later on in that chapter, he ends up the story talking about how the last enemy is conquered. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable shall put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He conquered death. And he did that, you know, right about now, maybe an hour ago, many years ago.